Let me invite you to look with me in Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. I'm going to read from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. And as the Lord directs, I would like to speak with you on God as a God of judgment. Not a title that's very popular in our day, but nonetheless, it's how He sets Himself forth here in this portion of Scripture. We read in verse 7, "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, shall they be burnt in the fire. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who amongst us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." I confess many times when we come to these portions of Scripture and read them, it's like trying to put a puzzle together. You've got all the pieces, you see them all laid out on the table, but how on earth do they fit? And as we approach Scripture, we know that much of this is centered in history that has already taken place, and so it requires going back and kind of looking at the history a little bit and getting an idea of what the setting was for Isaiah. But we also know that every one of these portions of Scripture is written to point sinners such as we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we read them, we look sometimes way off in the distance to see how such a passage of Scripture would pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to endeavor to do for us, just very simply set forth what I believe the Lord has directed me to say concerning God as a God of judgment. I know that as you look back in history and see how He's dealt with nations, He's still God. He does not change. His truth is still the truth. His justice is still what is right. I read long ago a statement that said, things are right because God does them. Whether you understand it or not, they're right. And when He does them, they're right, regardless of how you or I perceive it. But reading here in verses 7 through 12, here's the first thing that I would have you consider concerning God as the God of judgment, and that is that He is no respecter of persons. Now, every one of us sitting here listening is a respecter of persons. So we are by nature. You have your favorites at work. You have those that if they come near you, you look the other way. You decide, I just don't want to have to deal with them today. We're a respecter of persons. When people are kind to you, you respond in kindness. But when they growl at you, you growl back. You know, we change. We wave. That's our nature. But God is not reacting to what men do. I think that is something that we need to understand. Religion teaches people that God is reacting. You be good today. You say your prayers. You deal kindly with everybody. You know, they call it the yin-yang or the karma. There's just all kinds of words out there that people are using trying to, you know, make a better life for themselves. But if the Lord has taught us, we understand that what we do or say, either for good or bad, in no way changes God's mind about us. Do you believe that? I do. You know, if I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ has paid my debt, my falls do not affect how God sees me. He still loves me in the Lord Jesus Christ. That love does not change. And my being good, feeling like, hey, I had a good time of prayer today, or, oh, I got a lot out of that portion of Scripture, those things don't make God any more favorable to me. He can't love me less or more than He does already in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true with His wrath. If Christ has not borne your sin, see, this is already a settled matter, then no matter what you attempt to do by way of your works is no way going to change His mind. He's purposed what He's purposed. And He will accomplish what He has purposed in your life. I was in a business this past week with another associate working on an account, and I've heard this said. I've said it before, but I've never seen it on the wall of a business. But there it was in big, bold letters. It says, it is what it is. I don't know why the owner put it up there. Maybe that was his answer. You know, when people come in complaining about something not being done or not being right, you know, it is what it is. We change. We react. Somebody gets upset with you, you start wiping behind their feet, trying to fix it. But there's a reason why the Lord purposed it. There's a reason why it came to pass, and it is what it is. My prayer is that I learn from it, you know, regardless. But the truth is, God is no respecter of persons. And the reason I say that, here in verse 7, when it says, "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without." Who's he speaking of here but Judah? God had already purposed that Sennacherib and the Assyrian army get right to the gates of Jerusalem, wreaking havoc in Israel. And some people might say, well, why did God ordain that? Couldn't he have protected the borders? Is Sennacherib too strong for him? The answer is, God purposed to use this wicked king Sennacherib of the Assyrians to chasten Israel. And when we're talking about chasing, we're talking about some pretty devastating things. All of the pillaging and things that go on in a war situation that just turn your stomach. God ordained it. Otherwise, Sennacherib could not have gotten as far as he did. And here's Judah. You know, we know from reading the scriptures that God purposed to preserve Judah because it was from that tribe that he would bring his son into this world many years later. So some might presume on God and say, well, surely Judah he won't touch. Surely Judah will not feel the pressure and opposition of this king like these others. And yet the Lord says, behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. He said, I'm going to take the strongest that there is in Judah and shake them down to their very core, to where their bravest of men will cry out aloud in the streets and wonder. And when it says there, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. You know, God had his purpose to preserve Judah. We saw that in 2 Kings 19, where when Jerusalem was completely surrounded by this Assyrian army and it appeared there was no hope, an angel of the Lord came that night and killed 188,000 of his army. To such a degree, he was so devastated that he went back. But leading up to that, there was no indication that the Lord was going to spare him. Even to the point where it says the ambassadors of peace, any messengers who were sent out to somehow negotiate terms of peace with this enemy, came back in tears. And it says in verse 8, the highways lie waste, the wide roads. That was what that was. This was the place where commerce took place. But such was the siege on Jerusalem and the people of Judah that the roads were deserted. No one was traveling. And it says, he hath broken the covenant. There had been some sort of treaty at some point set up between them, but now all that was awash, as is the case with many man-made covenants. And it says, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man. Those who witnessed this were looked down on. No one was respected. And this is what God brought to pass in Judah. Let not any of us think that somehow because we profess to be the Lord's, that the Lord is not going to shake us down. Or somehow give us some sort of Teflon life in a bubble. That because we're the Lord's, we won't feel His chastening hand like others. I believe it's going to be just the opposite. Where it says in Scripture, you know, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And if you're not chastened, then are you illegitimate children. There's reason to fear being left to our own sense of false security and peace. But also, what was once fruitful places, when we read here in verse 9, for example, the earth mourneth and languisheth, Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. You may remember that this was the place where Solomon sent to have cedars of Lebanon brought to build the temple. It was a very beautiful place. When it talks about Sharon is like a wilderness, remember the rose of Sharon, fields that were very lustrous, now a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel, places where cattle grew, places that were otherwise ripe with fruits. Now of a sudden, the Lord is brought to desolation. And this is all in the nation of Israel. You know, there's wheat and there's chaff. The Lord ordains that a work will grow for a while and then He's going to send a fire. You say, well, what's the purpose of the fiery trials, whether it's in our own lives or whether it's in a church, whether it's in the world? Well, the Lord is going to burn up the chaff. He's going to make it manifest through these what is His and what isn't. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is a portion of Scripture that I have, over the years, as the Lord has brought me through various trials in preaching the gospel, has helped me many a night to lay my head down on the pillow and rest and know that it is His work. He will do what He will. Here, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed, how? By fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, I don't know who's the Lord's and who isn't. I'm sure Isaiah had many questions in his day as he foresaw these things taking place. In fact, the Lord told them, you're going to go out and preach and men's eyes are going to, they're going to see, but they won't see. They'll hear, but they won't hear. And the Lord in all of this was doing this work without respect to persons. He wasn't arbitrarily saying, I'm going to preserve this one, but I'm going to destroy this one. And everything that He did, it was according to what He had purposed for this nation. And when we talk about nation, we're talking about individuals. That's His right to do so. He said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Was He being a respecter of persons in that? No. He was acting according to His determined will and purpose toward Jacob and toward Esau. When you consider Jacob, was he any better than Esau? No, he's a supplanter. That was what he was by nature. And yet the Lord purposed mercy and grace toward him. It shouldn't surprise us that he hated Esau. What ought to be a marvel in our minds is how could a holy and just God love a Jacob? It must be in a just manner. And so, coming back here to Isaiah 33, this is what I see. This is what I see a just God doing, exercising His will at this time in what He has purposed. Lest anybody question what was going on, verse 10 lays it plainly. How now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. He's going to prove Himself. And that if any in the end are saved, it'll be because of His mercy and grace. And if any are burnt up like the chaff, it'll be because that's all they were. Nothing but chaff. Just like Paul said, that trial that comes and tries the wood, hay, and stubble and the precious stone. The fire won't hurt precious stone, but it'll burn up all the wood, hay, and stubble. There are many professors who sit under the gospel, who hear it, give lip service to it, and yet in time, a fiery trial the Lord will bring and take them away. And that's why Paul said, I'll be saved so as by fire. What is he talking about? He's not talking about eternal salvation, but he's talking about never putting confidence in men. Never putting confidence in the flesh. Never assuming anything about anyone based on profession. That the Lord will show who's His and who isn't. And so he says, now will I rise up, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. And here are those same words we read in 1 Corinthians 3. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. You'll be condemned by your own profession. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime. They say back in the day that they feel like that's how Jimmy Hoffa ended up disappearing. They killed him and threw him in a lime pit somewhere and it got rid of all evidence. I don't know. It just has a way of just eating slowly away. As thorns cut up, shall they be burnt in the fire. This is how the Lord is going to deal with all false professors. How He's going to deal with any whose profession is merely based upon their works before a holy God. Idolatry, will worship, all of these things. That will not stand when God is pleased to exercise His judgment. To conceive chaff means that despite their best schemes and designs, they'll fail and they will be burnt up under God's wrath. So that brings me to the second point that we see here in this portion of Scripture. Not only is, as a God of judgment, God has no respecter, is no respecter of persons, but He is a devouring fire. He is a devouring fire. We're used to seeing pictures at certain times of years where fires are lit and it just burns for days. And there's no stopping it until the Lord stops it. That's how he's described here in these verses, 12 down to verse 16. Verse 13 says, hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near according or acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. You say, what sinners? Because we're all sinners. Well, it says, fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. When God begins to show Himself mighty, who is it that trembles but the hypocrite? But the one whose bed is too short to cover himself. The one who has hidden under a false cover, a false refuge. You know, it's easy to make profession sitting here, identifying with this message that gives Christ all the glory, but there's a day coming when it'll matter. Am I the Lord's or am I not? An important question. You know, nations are but instruments in God's hands to accomplish His will and purpose. That's how He used Assyria. But lest Assyria raise up in pride and think that somehow it was by the might of their hand the Lord brought Assyria low. God is sovereign in power and in His right to exercise His will when, where, and how He will. That's why He said in verse 13, "Ye that are far off, hear what I've done." Don't think that because you're far off, it doesn't involve me. You don't have to worry about it. In time, you'll be brought near. How many times have we read the obituary? Looked at those faces of people we don't know, and we think it's afar off until death comes knocking at our door. I say death when God purposes that it's our time. Then what will be my state? These are important things to consider. And ye that are near, He says, acknowledge my might. What the Lord does is brings us to bow to His will, whatever it is. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, some bow with resistance. It's like police going out there and arresting a criminal. They resist, they fight, they run, but eventually they're brought in. I truly believe that whatever the Lord brings our way, regardless of whatever resistance we feel in our flesh, even as God's children to begin with, He tenderly and graciously brings us to bow and to acknowledge His might. What that is acknowledging that He is right in whatever He does. We don't determine these things. God does. But if God were to deal with us, dear friends, in wrath, if God were to deal with us in justice and holiness without a mediator, who could stand? See, this is where it rips the mask off of all hypocrisy. Because you can put on a front with your neighbor. You can put on a front with even others that attend here and make people think you're a pretty good person. You might even try to impress people at work that way because you go to church. You got a Bible. But before a holy God, none of that will stand. And that's why when the reality of who God is in His justice and holiness and might strikes the heart of a hypocrite, even for a moment to consider it, they tremble. That's why people get religious. You know that? They get shaken up a little bit. They don't run to Christ. They don't know Him. They go to a false refuge. They start, well, I got to start going to church again. I got to start making sure I read my Bible. Start praying more. Start trying to be a little nicer. How long will that last? About as long as that trembling in the heart. You know, the feeling of guilt. And then it all goes away. But here in verse 14, I believe it asks a very important question. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? I know these are things we don't like to think about, but we need to. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? As I face the reality of standing before a holy God, what's my hope? How can I stand? Now here's where, depending on what eyes you have, and you might wonder sometimes, how is it that some can read the Bible and come away with works as being the answer? And others can read the same scriptures and come away with Christ as the answer. Well, it all depends whether God's given you eyes to see. And here's just one of those portions, because You read, "He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil." Some read that and think, okay, well, then I want to start living right. I want to start doing right. Being right. You know, I heard one preacher say, it's not what you do, it's what you are. The Beatitudes. Well, have at it. Because it still means perfection. If that's your hope, you better stand before a holy God and a devouring fire with absolute perfection. That those words were never written to give any sinner hope. It was just declaring just exactly what kind of righteousness God would require if you think that that's how you're going to stand before His everlasting burnings. He'll dwell on high. If you could produce that sort of perfection, you'd be safe. But the reality is there's only been one man who ever has. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And sinner, that's where you better be looking. Because everything else is going to be burnt up like wood, hay, and stubble. It will not stand. See, as I read that, given eyes to see, I see one who has walked righteously. I see one who has spoken uprightly in every way. I see one who has despised the gain of oppressions. There was no one that could bribe our Lord off of what He came to accomplish. I see one that has shaken his hands from holding of bribes. He did not accept a shortcut to accomplishing righteousness on behalf of sinners. I see one who stopped his ears from hearing of blood or participating in any way as a sinner, even though he came to save sinners. I see one who did not shut his eyes from seeing evil. He saw my evil. And he bore it all the way to the cross. He did not look for another way. Does he dwell on high? The scriptures say that God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Is his place a defense? Is he the bread of life? Are his waters sure? Absolutely. Therein I rest. Therein is my hope. Christ, the perfect one, as the substitute of his people. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. If I'm tempted in any way to look anywhere else, then I need this reminder. Should we go back to that law? Should we say, well, because Israel couldn't do it, I will? Give me a shot at it. Any man that's ever attempted has failed miserably and been condemned. Here in Hebrews 12 and verse 18, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. What is that describing but all the darkness and shadows of the law? That if God were to continue to require of me these things, that's all there would be but judgment. There would be nothing more or less. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. When a person says, oh, let me try this. Let me try to walk righteously. Let me try to speak uprightly that God would preserve me from judgment. Here it says they could not even endure If he gave another commandment, they'd cry out in despair. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. How? Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And his word, and this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken. He fulfilled them. The law, all that pertains to it, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. His righteousness that he fulfilled and accomplished. Wherefore, we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You don't want to face him without Christ. So God's a God of judgment. He's no respecter of persons, and he is a devouring fire. Coming back here to Isaiah 33, one other point I'd bring out here, summing this up in verses 17 through 24. As judge, he is the king, and he is the protector and savior of his people. This is the blessed truth that is for everyone for whom Christ has died. Notice verse 17, right in the middle of all this. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. There are those that couldn't see him. God left them to themselves. They perish. But if you've seen the king, notice, in his beauty, all of those characteristics that we read about here and have described, see him as that one who walked righteously and has spoken uprightly, has accomplished and fulfilled the law in every way, you'll rejoice. There's no way you can't. They shall behold the land that is very far off. When Isaiah wrote this, the fulfillment of Christ coming and fulfilling this law was still a very long way off. But it came. It happened. God purposed it. And this is what Isaiah is describing here. It says, thine heart shall meditate terror. In other words, you're going to think that, and anybody that's had their eyes open knows this, that when the Lord first began to do that work, your heart did meditate terror. Because you began to see yourself as worthy of condemnation. And you then begin to look around. When it says here, where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? It's talking there about the enemies of Assyria, the officers of Assyria that were that close to Jerusalem. Right down, why would they count the towers? They're planning to take the city. They could see these officers coming and going. And then suddenly, to wake up one morning and find out they're all gone. You know, as I contemplate that myself. I remember when the Lord first began to open my eyes and show me my sin, my sinfulness. I quaked. There was that overwhelming sense of being lost as a preacher. And the struggles that went on in his heart over a period of 2 or 3 months as the Lord dealt with me. But as He did cause my eyes to see and meditate upon the King and His beauty, Christ and what He had accomplished. And suddenly, just like with the adulterous woman that they brought to Christ, they brought her to condemn her, but one by one they were driven away. And the Lord looked at her and said, "Where are these thine accusers? They're gone. Where's the condemnation that I so justly deserve? It's gone. Where are these officers that are counting the towers? If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? They're gone. Mine eyes have seen the King in His beauty. I've seen a defender that maybe this person doesn't have, but by God's grace He's given me, and that's where I look. They're gone. They're gone." Such is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, as the Savior, as the Protector of His own. No more accusation. No more basis for it. Because if Christ paid the debt, it's gone. If Christ worked out that righteousness, God before us, who can be against us? That's the reality of what we're reading here. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Can you imagine being surrounded by this army, speaking a foreign language? You don't know what they're saying, and that only adds to your fear, and suddenly gone. Here in verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. That word solemnities means sacrifices, the feasts. Nothing disturbed it. The enemy was removed. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, what? A quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Those are all types and pictures of Christ. What Isaiah is doing is showing them the reason why God has delivered you is not for anything in yourself, but for Christ's sake. And where Christ is, it is a peaceful place to dwell. It is a tent, a tabernacle that cannot be moved. The stakes will never be pulled up. It's a sure refuge. None of its ropes will be broken. You see all that in verse 20? Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken, come what may. And there will the Lord be our mighty one. Verse 21, there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. But it's the Lord. That's where our hope is. It's in Him. When it says, wherein shall go no galley with oars, it's talking about the enemy coming up, the ship coming up to attack the city by the river. Neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge. You see that? The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. He doesn't just look past our sin to save us, but as a just God, as a God of judgment. The reason He doesn't judge is because He's put that judgment already upon His Son. And that's our hope. Thy tacklings are loosed. It's a picture of a ship that's just hanging loose. The mast isn't very secure anymore. It's just been in a battle. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. The enemy, that's a picture of the enemy. The Lord has completely destroyed it. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. And notice, the lame take the prey. Rather than the enemy taking the lame, who's that? The Lord's people, enjoy the blessing of what He has accomplished. People who have no strength in themselves will partake of this spoil that the Lord has wrought by His work and His death. And no one in Zion, verse 24, will ever say again, I'm sick. Why? Their sins have been forgiven. You see that? The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. That's how we dwell in safely. Not because God has overlooked our sin, but He's dealt with it as a just God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful. All right, Mike.